The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study in 1 Peter this morning, and we're going to be looking at this first four verses of chapter 5. Last week when we did this, we focused on just the highlighted part here where Peter says, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Okay? This is Peter's exhortation to the elders to shepherd God's flock. Now, do you remember from last week, what did we say? What is the shepherd's main duty to the sheep? You don't remember. Feed. That is the main thing. That is the pastor's main responsibility, is to feed the people the Word of God. Now, Peter's audience understood shepherding. So he teaches them by comparing a church leader's relationship to his church with a shepherd's relationship to his sheep. And in order to really understand what Peter is saying, we need to have some understanding of sheep and shepherds, and I dare say we don't, okay? But throughout the Tanakh, we see Yahweh has a very special love for shepherds. Who were some of the shepherds who had a close relationship with Yahweh? Could you name any of them? Well, the scriptures tell us that Abel, son of Adam, was a shepherd, the Bible says, who found favor with God, Genesis 4. Abraham, in Genesis 21, is described as a man with many herds of sheep. Jacob, a shepherd for his uncle Laban in Genesis 30. Joseph was shepherding his father Jacob's flock in Genesis 37. And Moses went from prince of Egypt to shepherd of Midian in Exodus 3. David was a shepherd of his father's flock in 1 Samuel 16:11. Amos, the Judean shepherd, was God's prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos 1:1. Now let me ask you this. Who was the most famous and well-known shepherd in the Tanakh? I knew I was going to get that answer. No, I heard David so far. And that's a good thing, but how about Yahweh? How about Yahweh? Yeah, not a trick. He's the most famous shepherd, okay? Peter's audience not only understood the agrarian reality of shepherding and caring for the flock, but they knew enough about the Tanakh to know that Yahweh himself was presented as a shepherd. Yahweh frequently compared his relationship with Israel to that of a shepherd and his sheep. Now, that doesn't help us much unless we understand something about sheep and shepherds, all right? Not very helpful. We've got to understand something about it. And I dare say most of us don't know much about sheep except maybe what they look like, okay? But the more we understand it, I think the more we get out of this imagery. So I'm going to share with you a little bit from Weldon Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. Before I do, remember now, this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, God is making this comparison to us with him. All right, so think about that in your own life as we go through some of these things, okay? Because he gives us a really interesting picture, I think, of the sheep. He tells us that sheep depend on the shepherd for their well-being. Totally. Sheep are sociable animals that travel together in large flock, but not too close. They kind of like their personal space. Sometimes sheep lose their connection to the flock. They'll tend to stray, which will end up in disaster. Because the sheep is the only animal in the world that can be lost within a few miles of its home. If it gets in unfamiliar territory, it just is completely lost. It has no sense of direction, no sense of orientation. They're so prone to get lost that if they go astray, they are helpless to find food or water. They got to have the shepherd, they just die, okay? They're unaware of the dangers around them. At the beginning of the spring, just before the shearing, when the streams of the rivers are full and running deep, the shepherd must keep the sheep away from the swiftly moving water. Sometimes it's even necessary for the shepherd to dam up a portion of the stream so the animals can drink. Psalm 23:2 says, He leads me beside still waters. If a shepherd doesn't protect them in this way, the sheep, because of their thirst, they'll wade into the water. Their thick wool gets so absorbed that it'll pull them down and they drown. You know, most animals are able to smell water at a distance, not sheep. If sheep are allowed to wander too far from their pasture, they sense no water hole. It can be nearby. They won't find it. They can't find it. They'll die of thirst because they have no capacity to find water. And you know that there's no animal in the world that is as defenseless as a sheep. They have no defense whatsoever. They can't kick, they don't scratch, they don't bite, they don't jump, they don't even run, okay? They just stand there and will die if they're attacked. No defense mechanism. Listen, bottom line is this. Without a shepherd, they can't survive. They just can't do it. They won't make it. So compare that to your life with the Lord, okay? The sheep learn the sound of the voice of the shepherd, so when he calls them, they will come. They will run to the voice of their shepherd, but they'll flee from another voice, a stranger's. And in the same way, the shepherd understands his flock. Our Lord Yeshua, the good shepherd, knows our weaknesses as well as our strength and our needs. And we needed to be shepherded by him. Notice what Mark tells us about Yeshua. In Mark 6:34, he says, When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So he's got compassion. His heart is breaking because he understands sheep without a shepherd, that's a devastating position, okay? It's a devastating position. They panic. They can't find food. They can't find water. They just die. So with that in mind, let's talk about 1 Peter here. Now, if you remember the very opening verses, this letter is written to the elect scattered throughout Asia Minor. And we know he's writing to congregations, though, not just individuals, because he starts off chapter 5 writing to the elders, the leaders of those congregations. He says, So I exhort the elders. He's addressing this particularly to the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is about to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In verse 1 and 2, we see that Peter uses three different terms for the leaders of the church. He calls them elders in verse 1, and in verse 2, he calls them both shepherds and overseers. Now, in some churches, they make these different positions. You got elders and pastors and overseers and bishops. But in Scripture, they're all the same person, okay? They're used interchangeably for the same office, just as Peter used them here, and just as they're used in Acts chapter 20 in the book of, in Acts, where Paul calls the Ephesian elders, same thing. Now, the particular term elder emphasizes their maturity in his official title of the office. The term overseer emphasizes their function of leadership, and the term shepherd emphasizes their function of teaching and feeding. So there are to be mature men who have an office in which they lead and feed. He says, I exhort the elders among you. Exhort is a present active indicative which indicates an urging and appeal. It's the term you're probably somewhat familiar with, parakaleo. Does that ring a bell to anybody? Parakaleo, we call the Holy Spirit the paraclete, okay? The paraclete. It means to come alongside and to call. It means to come alongside and encourage someone to a certain direction. So Peter is encouraging these elders, I urge you, I appeal to you. And there's a play on the term elder here, which is presbyteros, in 5:1 and then in 5:5. The term is apparently used as a title of leadership in 5:1. I think that's clear. But in verse 5, it's used basically of age. We'll look at that when we get there. But the term is basically, it's a Jewish tribal designation of leadership. Look at Numbers 11:16. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, who you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand they're with you. Okay, so this idea of the elders, the idea of eldership came into the church from the Jewish culture. And the word elder simply speaks of maturity and wisdom that an older person should have. Doesn't mean he does, but he should have, okay? Making them qualified for leadership. And that's why I think it's, you know, really dangerous that we put so many young people into ministry at way too early an age, and they haven't developed yet into the place where they need to be, okay? The word suggests the importance of age. In ancient society, older men assumed positions of leadership because they're older, they got a little more wisdom, okay? Ancient societies, like pre-industrial societies today, defer to age, which it's associated with wisdom, all right? Maybe not in our culture, but in some cultures it is. The term bishop here, overseer, episkopos, is the Greek city-state designation for leadership. So we got, you know, elders that's connected with the Jewish idea, and then this shepherd here, I mean, overseer, bishop, with the Greek idea. Peter here calls himself a fellow elder. Now, in Greek, this is one word. It's presbyteros plus the preposition soon, which implies joint participation with. We could render this co-elder. And so Peter is putting himself on the same level of all the other elders. He says, I'm just a fellow elder. I'm a co-elder with you guys. Remember, this guy's an apostle, okay? 1 Peter 1:1, he says that an apostle. He had authority over the churches. And if you go through the Gospels, you're familiar that Peter was clearly the prominent disciple among the 12. He was probably the oldest. He was the leader. But you notice here he claims no special position such as Pope or anything like that. Okay, he just says, hey, I'm a fellow elder. He's a humble guy. He's humbly serving the Lord here. He says he's a witness of the suffering of Christ. The word witness here is interesting. It's the word martus. Guess what we get from that? Martyr, okay? Martyr. It means one who personally saw and one who personally testifies to what he saw. It's translated as witness, but it's the Greek word martyr. Why? Because so many people who witnessed for Christ ended up as martyrs. That the word came to mean one who was killed for witnessing. Okay? Makes sense? The term suffering, he says he's a witness of the suffering of Christ. I think this refers to the crucifixion. This discusses about Yeshua's suffering as both redemptive and as an example that believers are to emulate. It forms a major theme of 1 Peter. He talks a lot about suffering, talks a lot about persecution. Now, the Gospels don't state that Peter was personally present at the crucifixion. Only John is specifically said to have been there. Lazarus, okay? But Peter may well have been there among all the acquaintances that are mentioned here in Luke 23. He says, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So Peter's probably one of these who was standing at a distance. I can't imagine the Lord's crucified and they're not there. They're not there to witness this. They're in shock over it because they don't believe it, all right? You know, over and over he talks about the sufferings of Christ. Because the sufferings of Christ are so basic to the gospel, but also they're so hard for the Jews to accept. A suffering Messiah was not something they wanted. That was something they didn't believe. They wanted a warrior prince, not a suffering Messiah. He goes on to say that he's a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, we're going to skip over this and come back to it when we get to verse 4, because verse 4 and this section here, they both talk about the second coming. All right, so we'll put those together. So let's go on here. He says, shepherd, he's telling the elders, shepherd the flock of God. And this is probably the clearest statement in the New Testament on the job description of elders. The normal meaning of the word, poimeno, shepherd, protect, care for, lead. Shepherds are not distinct from bishops or elders. The terms are simply different ways of identifying the same people. Textual evidence indicates that all three terms, the same person. So from what Yeshua says to Peter in John 21, we looked at that last week, we see that the primary responsibility of the shepherd is to feed. That would be to teach the scriptures. That's the shepherd's job, teach the scriptures. This is church leaderships, whether you call them elders, overseers, or pastor. That's their primary responsibility, to teach the people the word of God. That is what Yeshua called Peter to do. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul called the Ephesian elders to do. That's what the scriptures called all elders to do, feed the church of God, which means they have to have studied the Word of God. They got to be familiar with the Word of God, okay? Now, the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 begins a series of contrasting qualifications for church leaders. Three contrasts follow that clarify the proper motivation and manner of the elder's ministry. He says, exercising oversight not under compulsion. So elders should serve as overseers of the flock. The word used here is a verb from which we get episkopao, and it means to be an overseer, to be a superintendent, a supervisor. The word emphasizes the nature of the work as involving authority. There's some leadership here because you're ruled over these people and you're telling them, here's the way it should go. Now, but he says, don't do this under compulsion. And I think that means a man shouldn't be in leadership out of duty. He should be there because he wants to be, okay? Paul says that an overseer should aspire to that office, 1 Timothy 3:1. That's how we appoint elders. This is a desire they have. They have a desire to do this. It shouldn't be a work that you're forced into. It's something you delight to do. The only compulsion for an elder should be divine compulsion. Paul said, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. He was compelled to do it, but he was compelled by God. Okay, he did it because he had a love for that ministry. He says, willingly, as God would have you. Now, the word willingly is from the Greek word hekosios. It's an adverb meaning voluntarily, of one's own accord, spontaneously. It means to do something willingly. You're not forced, you're not pressured into this. You know, I think when a man has a pastor's heart, he loves the sheep and he wants to serve them. He knows the best way to serve these sheep is to teach them what the Bible says. He says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. All right, let me ask you a question, people. What does this tell you about elders? Just that statement, tell me what it tells you about elders. What? They shouldn't be in it for the money, correct? But what does that tell you also? Listen, follow me here. This suggests that elders were paid for their ministry, right? Do you follow me there? Do you see that? If they weren't being paid, how can they be in it for shameful gain? That made no sense at all, right? They must be being paid. You know, people want to argue this. Oh, they didn't get paid. Why? How could they be in it for shameful gain if they're not getting paid? Peter is warning against taking up the work because of a desire for material gain. Now, I don't know how you do this unless you're a TV preacher, maybe. Okay, most preachers don't make that much that they're, you know, they're in a position that they're in it for the money. But some people could be. You could get lazy people get in the ministry, and you know, it can be, if the church is not expecting anything of you, you can just really coast, all right? In the qualifications for an elder, Paul gives Timothy, he says this: not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So again, qualifications. Not a lover of money. The one really devoted to serving the Lord is not in it for the material benefit. Now, Peter may have had a problem at one time with shameful gain because he asked Yeshua at one point in his life, he says, Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Hey, what do we get out of this, Lord? We're following you. We gave up everything. What do we get out of it? So church leaders are not to be in it for the money. But listen, that does not mean they shouldn't be paid. I think it tells us the exact opposite. The scriptures clearly teach that a laborer is worthy of his wages. All right, buckle up and hang on. If you listen to me for any length of time, barring earlier today, you know that I don't talk about money very often, okay? We just don't. We don't pass a plate here. We don't push the idea of money. You know, I just feel like if God's laid on your heart to give, then you'll give. And we got a box in the back. And I've had people say, what do I do with my check? You know, well, there's a box in the back. Okay. People are kind of freaked out when they come in. There's no plate passing. Okay. We have asked for money, and I've asked for money in the past to help people. We asked for money to raise money for Reuben to get him a car because he needed a car desperately. And you generously gave, and we got him that car. And we've helped other people that were in need. Okay. Because when there's a need, I think that's our job as a community, is to help those that are in need, you know. We raise money. And listen, as you've done that, you have been more than generous. Now, it really seems self-serving for me to talk about money, and I don't like to do it, but today I'm going to do it anyway, okay? Because I think we need to be educated here, and I think there's a lot of people that just don't seem to understand this, okay? Now listen, Philippians 4:7, Paul, the book of Philippians is a thank you note that Paul is writing to the Philippians because they've ministered to him. He's in Thessalonica. They sent him money several times to help him out. And Paul tells them, not that I seek a gift. In other words, it's not that I need your money, but I seek the fruit that increases to your account. In other words, God is obviously working on your heart that you're doing this, you're giving, you're meeting the need. Okay? So I'm going to talk about money this morning for a brief little bit here. Not because I seek a gift, okay? But I want you to understand what the Bible has to say about giving and supporting those who are teaching you. Now, since we started this church 29 years ago, I've been full-time. I missed one paycheck in 29 years. And that was in the very beginning years we started this church. That, to me, is amazing, okay? It's just amazing. And people, you know, when they find out my situation all the time, they're like, how can you be full-time at a church with 20 people? I'm like, it's because the money comes from people outside, for the most part, who watch us on the internet. And let me just say, all my heart, thank you. Those of you who give regularly to Brian's ministry, you've never been here, you've never stepped foot in this place, we've never met personally, and yet you give. I'm so humbled, you know, by the fact that we just receive checks from people, we receive PayPal and Zelle and all this stuff, giving to a ministry when you don't really know us. But you watch us, and I guess obviously you feel you're being fed, so you help out. Thank you. If it wasn't for you and your generosity, Brian wouldn't exist. It just wouldn't. And any good that Brian does accomplish through this teaching, you're part of that because of your help, because of your financial gifts that you've given here. Now, let me just say this before we go any further. Brian is in good financial condition, okay? I'm not saying anything I have to say because we have a need, because we don't. I want you to understand this is what the Scriptures say. It's important because I think a lot of people are violating what the Scripture clearly says. And when I say that, I'm saying I think people violate what the Scriptures say about paying those who teach you, supporting those who teach you. Some people just, they take the teaching, and they're like, hey, that's really good stuff. Don't do anything to support what's being done, okay? Trying to word this carefully here. But all right, let's look at 1 Corinthians. Follow what Paul says here. This is an interesting passage. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Do you get that? I'm fighting a war. Wait a minute, I got to stop fighting, guys. I got to go do my job for a little bit. I got to make some money here. No. If you're a soldier, you get paid. And listen, our soldiers got paid. Okay? They got paid. The government shut down. Good. It can be shut down forever, as far as I'm concerned. That's a good thing, okay? Not for the people who work for it, okay? I understand that. But listen, there's so much bloat there, okay? They just need to deal with that, okay? But they're getting paid. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? I mean, if you got a vineyard, guess what? You're going to eat some of it, right? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It's my flock? I'm going to get some milk here. Now, watch, do I say these things on human authority, Paul says? Am I just, you know, talking on my own authority? No. Does not the law say the same thing? So he says, the law of God, the old covenant, says the same thing. Now watch, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain. Do you get that illustration? The ox is walking around grinding this grain. Don't put a muzzle on him. Let him eat that grain while he's doing it. Okay, he's working. Let him eat. Now, okay, so we get that. God says, make sure you're taking care of your oxen. Now, watch what he says. Is it for oxen that God's concerned? Does God say this because he's all worried about the oxen? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? Watch, it is written for our sake. Is this thing about the ox, taking care of the ox, God wrote that for us. Because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? God wrote that thing about oxen back there. Because he wanted us to understand this point. If people are sharing spiritual things, is it too much that they reap material things? How are they supposed to live? I mean, do they have to go get a job? They have to be a soldier and go work at the same time? No, that's not how it should be. Do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. In other words, he's saying, this is a right we have. Paul says, I'm not doing that. But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. He goes, I don't want to cause any offense at all. I'm not asking for money. I don't want your money. Okay? Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, they get their food from the temple? The old covenant, right? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. They get part of that offering. They get to eat. The temple, those they were taken care of. That was their ministry. That was their job. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That makes sense? It just seems clear, not controversial, I don't think, okay? But, you know, when you talk about money, oh, that's all that church does is talk about money. All the church does want, and I mean, for the most part, people have a legitimate gripe there, okay? I get that. Believe me, they beg, they twist arms, and for the stupidest things, you know, we're building 10 more buildings, you know. Okay, it doesn't say anything about giving money for the building. It says you give money to take care of the men who teach you, all right? So the context here is about paying the preacher. Now, Yeshua taught the labor is worthy of his hire. When the Lord sent out his apostles and the other 70, he taught them this basic principle. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house. Don't jump from house to house. Stay in the same house. Eating and drinking. In other words, they're providing for you what they provide for you. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Okay? The laborer deserves his wages. Yeshua commanded his disciples to receive their living from the people whom they ministered the gospel. This command calls for obedience, not from the ministers. Okay? This call of obedience from the members of the church who are to take care of these people. All right? The laborer deserves his wages. Now, Paul established beyond question the clear principle that a Bible teacher has a right to be supported materially by the church. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the grain. We heard that before, didn't we? They're both there. Going back again to this. Paul goes back again to this text about the oxen, okay, that doesn't pertain to oxen really, but it pertains to us. And the laborer deserves his wages. There he quotes from the scripture we just quoted, all right? Now, double honor, I think, refers to both respect due for their job and also financial support due because they're doing this. So we're to support those elders who rule well. Now, the word rule here is prostemi, and it means to lead, to care for, to manage, to guide. F.F. Bruce translates this as elders who direct the affairs of the church well. So we're to support those who work hard at preaching and teaching, he says, especially those who teach the Word of God. That's those who give themselves to the study of the Word of God. So we're to give support to the Bible teachers of the church. Okay, hang on. Please stand by. Screen froze up on me. Okay, we're back. Galatians 6:6. Let the one who was taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Anybody need an exposition on that? Huh? You don't think so? You're going to get one anyway, okay? One who is taught. Paul uses the word here kataheo, which is the word we get catechized from. Basically, he says it's to instruct, the one who is instructing. And the use of the present passive participle demonstrates that Paul means these believers are involved in regular, ongoing ministry of being taught the Word of God, which means somebody's doing that ongoing. It's not sporadic. It's a normal part of the Christian's life to be instructed with the Word of God. That is so important, people. That's what the church needs, okay? We observe throughout the Bible the need for God's people to be taught. You know, there's a striking evidence for this is found in the book of Ezra, when we find in the companion book, Nehemiah, that the people of God, listen, would stand for hours and listen to the reading and the exposition of Scriptures. They'd stand for hours, okay? Not in an air-conditioned building, not in a heated building. They would stand for hours and listen to the Word of God being taught, okay? And the very first group of believers brought into faith in Christ at Pentecost, the Bible says they gave themselves continually to the apostles' doctrine. In other words, they studied the doctrines of the Word of God to learn, to grow. Timothy was told to take the things that he had learned and commit them to faithful men who would teach others, because teaching is so important. And being a regular part of the study of God's Word and its exposition should be a normal pattern for Christians, to avail themselves to a diet of the Word of God. You might have to hunt for it, but you should avail yourself to it. And the neglect of the Word of God has cost the church, and it's ended up where it is today, where people are so ignorant because they just don't know anything about the Bible, all right? And while the believer is to be taught, there's obviously someone who's teaching. So the church must exist on the basis of those who instruct others in Scriptures. Forget about programs, forget about pageantry. We need to focus on the Word of God and the idea of being taught what it says. And this is what it is to be taught, the Word of God, unadulterated, teach them the Bible. It's to be expounded regularly. And in a day when teaching the Word is taking a back seat to all sorts of other activities, we got to get back to the priority. Get back to teaching the Word. Get back to encouraging people to read the Word, to spend time in the Word. The focus has to be on the Word of God. It's the only way we know God. Now, he tells these people, if you're being taught, share. Share what? All good things with the one who teaches you. Why? Because he's devoting his time to do this. And people, let me say this. This is not a suggestion Paul makes, okay? This is a command. You have a biblical obligation to support those who teach you. If you're being taught, and you know if you are or not, you have an obligation to support. Now, so no matter where you're getting your teaching from, maybe I know a lot of people attend a church that they're there because of the fellowship or whatever, but they're not getting taught and they'll go online. If someone online is teaching you, then you support that person. Because, you know, if they're really doing their study, that takes time. Okay? Now, let me say, those of you who attend a brick-and-mortar church, all right? I know some of you don't do that, but many of you do that, all right? If you're being taught the Bible, you should be supporting that church, all right? But if you feel you're not being taught the Bible, get out of that church. But if you're still there and you still don't feel you're being taught the Bible, should you be giving to that church? Apart from what Scripture says about giving, let me appeal to common sense. Can I do that? If you attend a church, let me tell you something I guarantee about that church. It has bills. Right? Who should pay them? The people? Which people? The people. You think?
No.
Did that way, Stan? We're getting too sensical here, all right? Listen. If you belong to a club, an organization, the Y, the gym, whatever, guess what? You got to pay to go there, don't you? Why? Because they have bills, all right? That's how the doors stay open. So if you attend a church, let me tell you, the church has a mortgage or it has rent. It has a building. This, you know, no one just said, hey, guys, let me give you a free building. Go use that building. You don't have to pay anything, all right? Guess what? We have electric bills, heat bills, water bills, all that kind of stuff, all right? Who should pay those bills? You think they should be shared by all who benefit from being there? They should be. But that's not how it works. You got 10% of the people carrying the financial load. It shouldn't be that way, people, okay? Everybody should be helping out, because anything less is socialism. You're saying, oh, we'll let somebody else take care of us. We get the free stuff. Well, I'm here for the free stuff, okay? There's no free stuff, okay? And to me, that just is common sense. So if you belong to anything, you know, something's doing, you got to support. It costs money to do stuff, okay? Okay, I think I got that out of my system. And let me just add here, those of you who do support Berean, we support three different missionaries, okay? We also constantly help others who fall in hard times. You know, benevolence is one of the things we do here. We help people out. When someone comes and they're looking for money, chances are they're going to get it the first time, and then we'll investigate, okay? And you say, well, they might be ripping you off. They might be, but I'm going to err on the side of love, okay? If there's an urgent needs, I'm going to take care of that need. And then from there, now you can't do this twice, okay? You can't come back again and say, I think we forgot. And it's happened. You know, we had a lady come in here, and she's sitting in the back, and she's crying the whole service, and after, what's wrong? And, oh, I got cancer, and my husband left me, and da-da-da-da, on and on and on. Can you help me with the motel? Sure. We went to the cabin. I went over to the motel, paid for several days, went and got some food for her, all this stuff, okay? Then we did a little investigating. The manager at the hotel says, no, her boyfriend's back there in the room still. You know, he's there still and all this. Well, about, I don't know, 6-8 months later, same lady shows up, sitting in the back of the church. Same shtick. But this time I knew it. And I'm like, hey, and I said, how's your cancer going? She was like, she looked at me like, oh, you remember me? And I'm like, yeah, we remember you, you know? And so she didn't get anywhere that time, okay? But listen, the people do that for a living, and they prey on you. But listen, you can't just turn them away, not knowing this might be a legitimate need. Like I said, very, very, very rarely do you find a legitimate need. I almost get excited when I find a legitimate need, because I love to help, you know, but you just can't find legitimate needs, you know. Had a guy would come in here all continually. I mean, he'd come in, and he'd say, I need a tire. I can't go to work. My tire's flat. Can I just get $35? I'm like, absolutely, you know, give him money. He'd come back, and one day he came in, and he needed some money. I said, look, we got some, he was a handyman. I said, we got some siding up here and the building needs to be fixed. Can you fix that? He goes, yeah. I said, okay, I'm going to give you $100 right now. You just come back on your leisure and fix that. Guess what? Never got fixed. But he never showed up again either. And he'd been here many times. He never showed up again because he knew, okay, I blew it this time, you know. So we just have to be careful, people. I think, again, it's exciting to me when you find someone with a legitimate need, because it's so rarely there. But when it is there, we need to help out. All right, so again, those of you who are supporting this ministry, thank you. I appreciate that. You don't know how much I appreciate it. It's just, I have to pinch myself continually to realize I get to do what I love to do, and I get paid to do it. That's crazy. Okay. All right, let's go on. Peter goes on to say in verse 3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. All right. Another vice that Peter's warned about is the potential desire of the pastor to lord over the people with power. The word domineering here is a strong word. It takes the word kurios, which means lord, and it adds kata to it, which means down. It intensifies it. It means literally to dominate someone, to completely domineer a situation. Let me ask you this. How many of you have ever been in a ministry where the pastor, the leaders were domineering? I mean, they just wanted to control every aspect of your life. Anybody been in that kind of ministry? All right. I've dealt with people who, usually they don't go to church, those people, because they got so hurt and so damaged from situation. But I've been there. I've been in a situation where the pastor told us who we could be friends with and who we couldn't. You can't hang out with them. You can't do, you know. And I'm like, what in the world? You know, it's a power trip for people, you know. So you've got to be careful of that. All right. This, no doubt, was something that found in the disciples early in their ministry, okay? I mean, you often found them arguing about what? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? These are the disciples of the Lord. They're sitting around arguing, who's the greatest? And so Yeshua preached on this human failing in Matthew 20, 25 to 28. He says, but Yeshua called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Among you believers, this is not how it's done. Watch. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Wow, that's upside down leadership, people. The leader in the church, the servant of God, should be a servant, not someone who's lording over people. And whoever would be first among you needs to be your slave. Okay, wow. All right. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, and this is Christ who is our example. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's servant leadership that he calls for. And Yeshua gave them the example of humility when he washed the disciples' feet at the Lord's Supper. He clothes himself as a slave and he goes around and starts washing their feet. Peter goes, oh, never will you wash my feet. The Lord said, well, if I don't, you don't have any part in me. Okay, go ahead. Give me a whole bath, all right? That's Peter, all right? An elder of the church can't be a dictator, people. His task is to stimulate, not rule, not lord over, not, you know, try to crush people. But I'll tell you, people love power. And they get in that place, okay? So be careful. Walked in a Baptist church once, and there was a first thing you saw when you walked in was a picture of that pastor in a prayer-like position. And I thought, this looks like idolatry to me. You know, I'm like, this is sickening, okay? You don't need to promote yourself, okay? You don't need to have a parking spot out front, you know, right closest to the door of the pastor. You're supposed to be the servant. Your parking spot should be the furthest away, okay? All right, the word translated those in your charge here meant apportioned by lot. In other words, it came to be anything that was portioned out, but it really underscores the fact that the flock belongs to God and he has entrusted his sheep to that shepherd. Okay? Being examples of the flock. Again and again throughout the scripture, the church leader is to feed and lead by example. God expects elders to live lives so that the members can imitate them. The elders should be able to say, you follow me as I follow Christ. Look at Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, and here it's referring to church leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. That's a high calling, people. You know, you're watching, you're supposed to be following, okay? This is, again, this is the job of every parent, because you got little people running around following you, looking at you, wanting to be like you, okay? So this is what we say to our kids, follow me as I follow Christ. Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. All right, Paul says, you got an example in us. I want you to imitate what you see in us. Boy, you got to be on track to say that to people, right? Okay? You're not extorting people. You're not robbing things. You're not doing, you know, sleeping with half the women in the church. You're not doing that and then saying, you know, follow me, okay? I love this text here. I love this. Paul says, I urge you then, brethren, be imitators of me. Anybody know what he says next in the context here? Nope. Imitate me. And then he goes, here's Timothy. This is why I sent you Timothy. What? Wait a minute. How are we supposed to imitate you? You sent Timothy. My beloved faithful child in the Lord, so to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul says, I want you to imitate me, so here's Timothy. Timothy is a reproduction of me, so you imitate Timothy, you'll be imitating me. He sent him because he couldn't be there. Timothy was a model. He said, this is how you should live. We're all called to pattern our lives after Paul, who patterned his life after Christ. We're all called to do that. And that's what church leadership is all about. It's not to tell you what to do, how to boss you around. The church leadership is to be there as an example of this is how you live the Christian life and teach you the Word of God. You know, a church is a very, very good place for a megalomaniac to push himself into prominence so he can act in ungodly, wicked ways and boss people around, okay? Let's look at our last verse for today. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd appears. The word chief shepherd here, arche poimen, which is from arche plus poimen, it means the first shepherd. In Hebrews 13:20, Christ is described as the great shepherd. Listen, people, all their leaders, all their elders, all their overseers, they're under shepherds. Christ is the great shepherd. So let's go back and join this with 4:1-4. In 1, he says, a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. And when the chief shepherd appears, so they're both talking about the appearing of the Lord and the second coming. Peter says he's a partaker in the glory that is about to be revealed. See what we have there in that orangish color? That is going to, that is from the Greek word mellow. And whatever mellow in the present indicative is combined with the infinitive, it consistently is translated about to. So Peter is telling the first century audience, the people that are sitting there listening to him, that the glory was about to be revealed. The Greek word mellow means about to, whenever it's translated in a literal fashion by major translation. It's just, you know, you're not going to see this in most of your translations. This is why if you use Young's literal here, Young's will say about to be, okay? Young's always translates mellow the correct way. Very rarely do other translations do that. And Paul in the book of Acts, talking about the resurrection, says, there is about to be a resurrection from the dead. You about to be? Yes, in the first century, it's about to happen. You miss that because the translations don't put it in there. Why? What are they trying to hide from you, okay? I would encourage you to use Young's in your reading and you'll see a lot of things that you've been missing, okay? Good stuff in there. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Greek Words on page 1038 says mellow's primary meaning to be about to do or be. Right on the verge. This is about to happen, okay? That's what it means. And that's what he says. It's about to be revealed. What's about to be revealed? Glory. The word revealed here, the Greek word apokalypto, it means to take off the cover, to disclose, to reveal. The glory is about to be revealed. Then he says the word appears here. This is phanerao, and it means when manifest, when it's revealed. Again, this is talking about the second coming. When the chief shepherd appears, when he shows up, you'll receive an unfading crown of glory. So the glory was about to be revealed when the chief shepherd appeared, which was the second coming, which happened in that generation. So let's talk for a minute about the glory that's going to be revealed. Look at Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, again, what is that? That's the second coming. Then you also will appear with him in glory. This verse is clearly eschatological. The words appears and appear are from the Greek phanerao. We just saw it in 1 Peter 5:4. It's referring to the second coming. Now, the futurists will look at this verse and say, when the Lord returns someday in the future, we'll be revealed with him in glory. It's going to happen. Soon, right? Soon it's going to happen. And the problem with this is that the Lord said he would return in that generation to the very people he spoke to. And guess what? He kept his word. He has already returned, and whatever this is talking about has already happened. Whatever this verse is talking about happened in AD 70. When the Lord returned in the destruction of Jerusalem, this happened. We appeared with him in glory. Believers did. Now the words appear, again, the Greek word phanerao, it means to render apparent, to manifest, to make clear. The idea is that if the believer is securely concealed within Yeshua, then when he appears in glory, so must they. And we see these same Greek words used in like 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now. He means now in the first century when he's writing this. But what we will be has not yet appeared. Not yet. Not to them. But we know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. In other words, when Christ returned, listen, all believers were made like him. What does that mean? It means to have his righteousness. Okay? The righteousness of Christ. He made believers like him. Salvation is not a completed event in the lives of the first century believers. It was their hope. They looked for its soon arrival. So what is the glory in which we have appeared? Well, to answer that question, look with me at Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God's purpose in redemption involved bringing many sons into glory. That's the job given to the Son. Now, what glory is he talking about? This is the same glory promised in Psalm 8 and in Hebrews 2. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This is the glory, people, that we have fallen from in Adam. Okay, to fall from glory, we were in glory in the garden. We sinned. God says, you're out. Kicked him out of the garden. He's out of God's presence. He is dead in trespasses and sins. He's away from the glory. God says he has provided a great salvation. He sent his son to taste death for us, to deliver us from the futility and defeat of death and the misery and condemnation, and to bring us into glory, bring us back into the presence of God. And believers, we have been glorified. And listen, glorification is nothing more than dwelling in God's presence. That's glory. He is the glory. We're in his presence. We share that glory. Now, people talk about glorification. That's something that will happen to you after you're dead. Well, for their theology, that's how it works, but not for us. Okay, we're in God's presence now. We share in that glory. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Christ went into the presence of God in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord, Yeshua the Christ. We share that glory with Christ because we are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To be in the glory, people, is to be in God's presence. Dwelling in God's presence became a reality for believers in AD 70 when the Lord returned from heaven, closing out the old covenant, bringing us in fullness of the new covenant. Now, most believers don't understand the principle that we live in a different age than Paul did. Paul lived in what the Bible calls the last days. Now, if you ask any Christian, they're going to tell you we're still in the last days. Those are the longest last days that ever existed because the last days are longer than the whole existence of Israel, okay? We're not in the last days. They were the last days of the old covenant. And, you know, ask them, so are we in the new covenant? Yes, we're in the new covenant. We're in the last days of the new covenant. So the new covenant ends? I thought the Bible said it's an everlasting covenant. Can't have last days in a new covenant. There is no last days, okay? The last days began with the ministry of Christ, and they ended in AD 70 when the Jewish temple was destroyed and God shut down Old Covenant Judaism. We now live in what the Bible calls the age to come, which is the new covenant, all right? And this 40-year period from Pentecost to Holocaust was a time of transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In this transition period, the Old Covenant had been inaugurated at Pentecost. The church was born, but it had not been consummated. This was a 40-year time of growth. Just like the 40-year Exodus, this is another 40-year period into the promised land of the New Covenant, all right? It was a time of already but not yet. And if you're reading commentators and they talk about the already but not yet, they're saying it still applies today. It doesn't. Already but not yet only applied to the 40-year transition period. It was already but not yet. It's already now, okay? In that 40-year period, the church was moving from infancy to adulthood, from immaturity to perfection. And the ongoing tension of this transition period from the Old to New Covenant is what much of the New Testament talks about. So if you're not familiar with this transition period, you're going to be a little bit confused on what's going on. See, during the transition period, the old covenant is passing away. It's fading. It's becoming obsolete. It's ready, the writer of Hebrews says to vanity. Look what the writer of Hebrews says in 8:13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Okay, that makes sense, right? We got a new one. We don't need the old. Get rid of the old covenant, right? And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, it's ready to vanish away. And it would vanish away within several years after this writing, okay? It's getting old. That old covenant's just fading out. We're almost done with it. So Paul told the first century saints they were being transformed into God's image. 2 Corinthians 3:18, this is such a misused verse because it talks about us today being transformed. People, we've been transformed, all right? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of Yahweh, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, he says, are being transformed. That 40-year period, they were being transformed into God's glory, but it wasn't finished yet. From one degree of glory to another, that's the old covenant glory to the new covenant glory. And Paul talks about the old covenant had its glory, but the new covenant surpasses it, okay? We are in the new covenant. They were being transformed. The transformation was complete. And we now are in the image of God. Believers, Christ is our life. And he is in the presence of God. And therefore, we are in the presence of God. We are in glory. And since this is true of us, it should have an effect on how we live. Since Christ is our life, he should be the focus of our life. And he should be the driving force of our life. Now, look how Peter ends this. He told the readers that when the chief shepherd appeared, you're going to receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, this doesn't get talked about much, but he's promising here a reward in heaven. Okay? And he came back. The Lord did. And when he came back, when he returned, he fulfilled this role. He gave them a reward, the unfading crown of glory. It was the crown. It's a heavenly reward for faithful elders. There's five different crowns spoken of in the New Testament. The Lord taught that there would be rewards in heaven. Very important that we understand that. This is not an end-all, be-all what we have here. We're passing through here. We are pilgrims. We're strangers. And someday, we are moving on, okay? Yeshua mentions rewards 9 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5:12. Rejoice and be glad. He's talking about when you're being persecuted, when people are coming against you, rejoice and be glad. You're like, how am I supposed to do that? Because your reward is great in heaven. Focus on that. You know, they are increasing your reward by the way they persecute. It's great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The parables of the talents and the minas show that there are to be rewards in heaven for faithful service. Paul talks about eternal rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, Colossians 3. I don't think we put much emphasis on that. I think maybe we should. We're going towards a heavenly city. We're citizens of the heavenly city. We should live in light of that. Again, we're passing through. This is not our home. Too often we act like we're staying here forever, though. And you know, and we get sad when people die, and it's sad because we miss them, but they're not sad. They're not sad at all, okay? It's reward. It's heavenly coronation day for them. They move into the presence of their God and just... But we're left behind, and so we are sad. But the Bible says we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Because that's our hope, and we'll join them one day, okay? There's a reward, people, for faithful service, and God has called us to that. Let's get busy with doing it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Lord, you've provided so much. Everything that pertains to life and godliness has been provided by you through Christ. Thank you. May we avail ourselves to that, Lord. May we live lives in such a manner that we can look at people and say, follow me as I follow Christ. No matter what situation we're in, as we're driving down the road, Lord, in heavy traffic, follow me as I follow Christ. When we're angry about something, follow me as I follow Christ. Help us, Lord, to be your image bearers in every situation we're in. Thank you for your grace to us. Amen. Okay. Questions, comments? Okay, let's, good morning, brothers and sisters. George here from Sachs, S-A-T-X. I don't know what that is. Sorry to take up so much time, but I have 2 questions, one related to today's lesson and one pertaining to preterism. What are we to do when an elder/bishop/leader becomes dogmatic and will not examine the scriptures, but insist on their own way. Well, I guess, you know, that can happen, and that's our freedom, and we're called to submit to the elders, and that's verse 5, and we're going to talk about that, and I want us to have a serious conversation about that, and what is the role today of these men, of elders and pastors? And if you're in a situation where you don't agree with the leadership, you know what you can do? You leave. You know, you have that freedom, okay? You don't. Back in the day, you know, you needed a letter from a church to go to another church. Now, all you got to do is be a warm body. You walk into church and they'll, well, we don't care what you did down there. We're glad to have you here, you know. They're not going to examine. They're not going to try to find out anything. But I think that's what we have. That's our, you know, there's so many churches, one in every corner. If you don't like what's going on, you can talk with them. Hopefully, you'll do that first. Share with them what the issues are. And then you can go somewhere else, okay? You don't have to be under their leadership. You don't have to sit there, you know, and if you think they're being unbiblical. And, you know, and especially as this pertains to preterism, you know, I'm almost of the persuasion if you're in a church and you like it and you got friends there, keep your mouth shut. Because if you start talking about preterism, you're going to get the right foot of fellowship. You are. It's just going to happen. And I've seen it happen so many times, and I've told people, oh, no, these people are good. These people are nice. Next time I see them, we got kicked out of our church. They're afraid of preterism. You know why? Because it's so simple. All you got to do is, can you read? Here's the Bible. You don't need commentaries. You don't need, just read what it says there and believe it, okay? That's it. All right, so, but, you know, if you're in a good situation where you have fellowship, and I think it's important to be in a church where you have fellowship, you need fellowship. We need each other, okay? But, you know, if it's, you know, constantly hearing about the devil and about the Lord's return, and you talk to them, you're likely to get kicked out. There's some rare instances where you don't, but they won't let you do anything. All right, second thing, I know that the evidence for preterism is overwhelming, but I like to tap dance when asked a question. How can I conclusively explain 1 Thessalonians 4:17? Thank you for your help, Brother David. Well, you can go on our website to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4:17, and you know, I'll give you what that actually means. It doesn't mean they're going to believe you, okay? Because it's understanding biblical language and understanding apocalyptic language is played in there. And you got to understand what clouds represent and what different things represent. And if you don't, you're just going to take it literally and this is going to happen. That's it. They're dogmatic about it, okay? If they want to learn, you can take them to scriptures, take them back to the Tanakh and show them how that language is used. And so they'll get familiar with it and see what it is. But again, most of the time, people are not really that open. You know, some people are. And you never know. And there could be a person sitting in a dead church. That's all they know. They don't know there's people out there actually teaching the Bible. Okay? They love that, but they don't know it's even there. And so environment, I think, plays a big deal on people's spiritual life. Gary and Chris P.A., great message for those who want to criticize preterism. There are plenty of things the church and believers can do today. The kingdom the Lord was established is everlasting. We're just not going to escape or get out of here alive. All right, Gary. Yeah, people want to criticize it, that's for sure. Danielle says, you can't even comprehend how much you've given to Dave and I. Danielle, the 64-year-old Danielle. Thank you, Danielle. I really appreciate it. I got that straight, though, okay? I'm slow, but once I get corrected, I get that, okay? I bless you and your family every day in my prayers. We truly love what you have given to us. You have taught us the truth of what the scriptures say. We love and are blessed to have Berean Bible Church. All right, thank you so much. And listen, what she just said applies to all those of you who give to this ministry. She's thanking all of us because, again, this is not an individual thing. We can do this because of what you're doing. Thank you, Danielle. I appreciate that. David, thank you so much for your teaching today. It has reached me on a personal level. I also appreciate you giving us listeners an opportunity to help out those in need, as well as our shepherds, such as yourself. Have a great week. Love this ministry. Thank you, Jeff from Iowa. I appreciate that. And it's encouraging to say that he's saying thank you for giving us an opportunity to help. Again, I don't think we have that many legit opportunities to do that, so I would hope that when we do have one, we'd jump on board and get it done. Dana from California says, "Hi, David. Thank you for your good message this morning. I have several dispensational friends." I'm sorry. No, that's really a good thing. How are we going to reach people if we're not friends with them, you know? "I've been communicating with and did a binge on several of your messages yesterday, so I guess I owe you a little extra payment since I rewatched so many." I think the reruns are free, I think. Okay. "Thank you and the whole team for blessing us weekly and continually through the website." Yes, you're welcome. Thank you, Dana. I appreciate that. And again, it's so many people involved in making it happen. You know, the website is a tremendous source. People, I don't even think you people that are here realize, because you just come here, so you don't maybe even go to the website. But the website's got a ton of material on it, and it's well organized. I got nothing to do with it. It's also, I'm not bragging on myself, but Jeff does most of that, and it's set up well. You can find things. The search engine is amazing. I use the search engine on that website every week. What did I say about this? And I go look and find out. That's the only way, because I can't remember everything. Okay, I think that's it. Anybody else? Questions, comments? We done? We're going to wrap this up?
Okay. I don't know if you want to mention, if they can't remember how to give to Robin Cindy, if you just go to, just type in Google or whatever your search engine is, give, send, go. It pops up, you click on it, and then you go to their page, and it has trending campaigns. You just slide to the left till you get to Robin Cindy.
Slide to the left. Slide to the right. Two songs. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. Make it simple. Make it simple. Rewind the broadcast. It's on the broadcast. Just go there. You know, you can fast forward, whatever. Get to there. And Give, Send, Go is on there. Listen, text me. Call me if you need it. I'll be glad to, you know, reiterate that. But it's givesendgo.com/Rob's CRPS, I think, whatever. I'm not sure, but you can find it, okay? And Jeff said he would put it on the description of the videos today. I mean, yeah, YouTube and Rumble. It's on Kathy's Facebook. You could go there and find it. It's a lot of people are sharing it. And listen, I would encourage you to do that. You know, share this with somebody else that you might think could be interested in this. You know, there are people, this might be hard to believe, there are people out there looking for someone to give to who genuinely has a need. There are people who do that. They have the money and they want to help out. Let's get this information to them and maybe they can help. And please pray, okay? Pray for the finances. Pray that we can get there, what we need to do, and get it done, okay? All right, listen, thank you for being here. Thanks for putting up with this. Thanks for the listening to my droning on about money and finances, but I'm done now. You probably won't hear that again for 10 years, so we're good. So as long as you got it this time, we're all good. All right, I'm going to close in prayer where Jeff has taken off, and they had to go get ready for a shower for his daughter. So those of you here, thanks for being here. Those of you I can't see, I know you're out there, and I appreciate you being there. And just thanks for being part of this, you know. I'm excited, people. I'm excited to see God's provision in the next several days, how he's going to take care of Rob and Cindy. I'm excited, Lord. We just started this thing Friday. Greg and I were talking Friday morning, and then we threw it on there. Greg got it up there on Friday afternoon, and boom, it just hit it. And, you know, we're a third of the way there already. So it's pretty amazing, you know. And if you want to talk to Rob, if you want to talk to Rob about it, you can't, because he's just in tears over it, you know. Just in the fact that, you know, you're loved. It's humbling, you know. But God is good. All right, people, one more time. Please, if you can help. Like I said, if everybody listening to me gave $10, we'd be over the top. Just help out a little. Help out a lot if you can. Do what you can do for the glory of God or someone's need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this family, Lord. I love this family. Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to be here and to be a teacher here, Lord. I so love what I do. I so love you, and I thank you for the privilege of teaching these people who have a hunger, Lord, to know the truth, people who desire to know what the Scripture says. And people who are wise in the Scripture and help hold me accountable for what I do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this family. We love it. I pray you'd protect us. I pray you would use this family, Lord, to raise up what is needed for Rob and Cindy, to pray for Rob and Cindy. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace to us. Amen.